Tonight is April, well,
March 25th.
April 1st is next week. March 25th, that's right. Okay, thankfully we have still another week till Pesach. Okay, March 25th, this will be our last class before Pesach. We will not meet next week, nor will we meet the week after that, which is going to be on Pesach. So it'll be after tonight, it'll be 3 weeks before our next meeting. Okay, last few sessions, we went through the travelings of Avraham, and I said that we were going to go back and cover some of the details more clearly than we did before. We rushed through some of it. So the main thing I want to cover tonight actually has a Pesach connection, and so I'd like to see that first. And then if we have extra time, we'll do something else. But let's first focus on Pesach, since that is the relevant topic at hand. If you turn to page 56 and 57. Here we have the episode of Avraham and Sarah having to go down to Mitzrayim after having just migrated to Eretz Canaan, because they get there and almost immediately there is a famine. And so they have to go down to Mitzrayim. And they do. And of course, you know, we've talked about this before, that when they get there or on their way there, Avraham says to Sarah, "You are a beautiful woman, and if the Mitzrayim see you, then they're going to kill me and take you." We discussed the fact that even the nations of the world were careful with immorality in the time following the flood. We showed from here that the fact that he was afraid of being killed while Sarah is taken, instead of just plain taking Sarah. But the Egyptians wouldn't have been interested in adultery. Murder was fine. But not right. This we pointed out before. Murder was fine, but not adultery, because that sort of immoral relationships were what brought about the flood, the Mabul. And so the nations of the world were careful with it until we get to the time of Bilam. They are careful. So he says, "They'll kill me and take you. And so please say you're my sister, and that way you'll benefit, I'll benefit, everything will be good." And so that is what happens. And, of course, Sarah is taken by Paro, and Avram...
What do you mean, you'll benefit? You, Sarah, will benefit. How is that?
How will she benefit?
Yeah. Just by not being killed, or...?
Yeah, you're right. It's really, he'll benefit. The words... No. Yeah, but obviously she doesn't want him to die. But the words are... in verse 13... Imri na achosi at, please say you're my sister, lamani tavli vavurech, that it will be good for me on account of you, v'chaisanav shi biglalech, and my soul will live because of you. On account of you, I'll become wealthy, because the Mitzrim will want to give your brother wealth. So because of you, they're going to, which means essentially it'll be your wealth. Mm-hmm. And then second of all, I'll live because of you. You'll save my life.
Okay.
Excuse me. Now, once they get there, and Paro find out about her, then she is taken to the house of Paro. Now, if we turn the page, the top of the page, 17, Yud Zayin. Vayinaga Hashem es Paro negoim gedolim ves beso, and Hashem afflicted Paro along with his household with severe plagues or severe afflictions. Aldavar Sarai Eshes Avram, because of the matter, or literally translated will be the word of Sarai, the wife of Avram. Vayikra Faro li Avram, and Paro called to Avram, Vayomer, he said, Mazo Sasi Sali, what have you done to me? Lama lo hi gadatali ki ishtacha hi, how come you didn't tell me she's your wife? Paro evidently figured it out. Lama amarta achosi hi, why did you say she's my sister? I took her for me for a wife. Now, here is your wife. Take her and leave. Vayetzav alav paro anashim, and Paro commanded on him men. In other words, he sent along emissaries with them. Vayishalchu osoves, hishtoves kol hashalo, and they sent him and his wife and all they had with him. And they left. And they went up from Mitzrayim up north to Israel. And there's the episode of Sarah being taken by Paro. Now, there is a concept in our sages. Our sages write about a certain concept, which is a fairly well known concept, and you find it in many places in the Chumash, and that is Maisa Avos Simin Labanim, which means that what happened to our forefathers is a sign of the future of what would happen to us. And we look at the stories of our patriarchs and matriarchs, and then we see history repeats itself in their children, which is us. And here we find the same thing. Here, later on, of course, we Jews end up in Mitzrayim, and we are taken, and then what happens? Well, we're taken as slaves, and then, but there are plagues. Mm-hmm. Just as over here it says, Hashem afflicted Paro and his household with great plagues. So this is a foreshadowing of the plagues to come in the Mitzrayim later.
What else do we know from any of the Midrashim what these plagues were?
Yes. Yeah, I'll share that with you presently. Now, that is just one similarity. I'm going to show you many connections that we have here.
It's a different word for plague.
You mean Makkah?
Makkah
is a plague.
We hear
correct.
This is Nigaim.
Correct. Correct. Okay, let's hold the place over here, and let's move to where you have the Jews in Mitzrayim. We'll start in Parashas Shmos. Right before Hashem appears to Moshe in the burning bush, which of course is when Hashem commands Moshe to go and get the Jews out of Egypt. Right before that, on page 300 and 301, the Jews are slaves in Egypt. Moshe has fled to Midian, has married, and has two children. And then it says in verse 23, Chaf Gimel, Vayihi vayomim harabim ha'im, it wasn't those many days, Vayamas melech Mitzrayim, and the king of Egypt died. Vayayonchu v'nei Yisrael min ha'avada vayizaku, and the B'nei Yisrael, the Jews, sighed from their work, and they cried out. And their cries rose up to God from the work. Some God heard their cries. And God remembered his covenant as Abraham, as Yitzchak, as Yaakov, with Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And God saw the B'nai Yisrael. And God knew. And then the next chapter is Moshe at the burning bush. Sorry, it's the allergy, sir. Yeah. Okay. Now.
What do they mean by "and God knew"?
Okay, we're gonna talk about that. This is actually mentioned in the Haggadah. You're actually going to be reading this verse itself a week from tomorrow night.
Welcome to Atlanta.
This happens to me every year, no matter where I am.
Right here.
Yeah. Every city claims they have the worst allergies in the country. Yeah, it's pretty bad. Okay. Now, what does it mean over here? The king of Mitzrayim died, and the Jews cried out from the work. Why would they cry out from the work? Because he died. It doesn't seem to make sense. You could say the king of Mitzrayim was cruel. The king of Mitzrayim impose work upon them. The wise say that he died, and they cried out from the work. It seems to be a non sequitur, because he died. Perhaps his successor was more cruel than he, but then say that. Say, he died, there was now a new king, and he was particularly cruel. That's not what it says. It says he died, and they cried out from the work. So it is from here that our sages point out that there is death, and there is death. And besides a person physically passing away, there are four other categories of a person who can be considered dead. And it lists various people who, although they're not actually dead, but in some form or other are considered dead. One of them, for instance, is someone who is, God forbid, blind. The fact that they're stuck at home and unable to see, unable to function outside the home, there's an element of death. Of course, the person is physically living. The person can live a full life, but they are severely limited in their ability to make use of the world. And as a result, there's an aspect of death. One of those aspects of death that our sages tell us is someone who has tsaras. Tsaras is translated as leprosy. Tsaras is some form of a disease. It probably is very similar to leprosy. We know that it was particularly an affliction that a person got because of some sins. One of those sins is speaking lashon hara. Slander, evil speech, was punished with tsaras in biblical times and even in later times. Now, what is the reason for that punishment? Why that punishment for speaking evil speech? And so, and that is one of the forms of death, is to have tsaras. Why is that so? Why would someone who speaks lashon hara, speaks evil speech, why would they contract tsaras? And why is that considered like one is dead? And so, the Midrashim say, and the Talmud says, the Gemara says, that when a person speaks evil of his fellow Jews, then he creates friction and creates machlokas, fighting and argument. And he distances people from each other, causes family members to distance themselves from each other. He causes neighbors, community members to become distant from each other. When we are not careful with how we speak and we're willing to talk evil of our fellow Jews, it creates a rift amongst the Jewish people. Tsaras is a very contagious disease. There is the spiritual aspect of it. A person gets it for having spoken lashon hara, but there's a physical aspect to it as well. The Torah itself says that if a person gets tsaras, we're talking about because of the spiritual aspect of it, because he committed the sin, then he needs to separate from the camp. He has to be sent out of the camp until the tsaras goes away. But there's also a regular physical malady, which may be leprosy or something of that sort, which is apparently highly contagious. And it forces a person to be quarantined. And so the Medrash tells us, just as he caused people to have to separate from each other, caused a rift between people, he's going to have to pay by being separated from people. Midah keneged midah, measure for measure, God separates the person from the people who caused the people to separate from each other. And that's also why it's considered to be like death. Because as you all know, that human interaction is extremely necessary. We thrive on human interaction. For a person to be in solitary confinement is a terrible, terrible punishment. And here, for a person to be removed from the camp and to be alone is a serious punishment. And it's akin to death. To have a disease so contagious that nobody would want to be near the person, that is akin to death.
But the inference that you're giving, and at least what I pick up, is that anyone who has a disease has committed that sin.
It seems that there's two ways of getting it. One is a typical physical way of getting it.
Yes.
And then it doesn't look exactly like the Torah describes. You see, in order for the person to fall into the category of the spiritual disease, it has to fit very, very specific parameters. The Torah describes the color has to be, and the types of the hair on the body hair on that where the rash is has to look a certain way, and has to spread in a certain way. So it's very, very specific. And the Kohen rules as to whether or not it fits that category. And if it doesn't, then it is not the spiritual tzaras, but of course it's the physical one. And so that's right. So it was known whether it was because of the sin or just the regular disease. Either way, though, people stayed away from the person because of the fact that it was contagious. The Medrash here says that Vayamas Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt, died, means he didn't actually die. He contracted tzaras. He got this disease, tzaras. And that caused the Jews to cry out from their work. Why is that? So here, and I don't have an explanation for this, but the king of Egypt thought that bathing in blood would remove the tzaras. And so whose blood, of course, would he use? Not Egyptian blood. And so the blood of the Jewish babies was used for the king of Egypt to bathe in to remove the malady. And that caused the Jews to cry out even more than they were already crying out. And that's what it means in the pasuk, in the verse. The king of Egypt died, and the Jews cried out. That the crying out was a direct result of the death, meaning the tzaras of the king of Egypt. This then leads directly into Hashem appearing to Moshe at the burning bush and telling him it's time to go take the people out. Now, it troubled me for many years. Why is it that the king of Mitzrayim gets tzaras? What did he do to deserve getting tzaras? He was an evil man. But whatever he did, he didn't do anything now any differently than he had done before. He had enslaved us, and he continued to enslave us. So it would be highly unusual for the Torah to tell us something without giving a hint as to the cause of what it would be. Just to say he got tzaras is a funny thing to tell us. There's no need for us to know that. Just tell us he killed Jewish babies and the people cried out. If we just want to know why people cry out, tell us because he killed the babies. If you tell us the reason why he killed the babies, which is because he got tzaras, well, now you still have it, so then why did he get tzaras? You have to go back to the source. What's the explanation for the depth of what's going on over here? And so it seems to me the following explanation, based on what happened with Abraham and Sarah. You see, Abraham and Sarah, when it says back on page, what was it, 50, what did we say, 58 and 59? Yeah, and then 50 and 59. That it says that Paro got afflictions. The term used, as Steve pointed out, is not Maka, which is the term used for the 10 plagues, but rather Vayenaga, Nigaim, afflictions. That's the same word used to describe tzaras. And in fact, the Medrash says over here, with Paro and Abraham and Sarah, what was the affliction that Paro got? He got tzaras. This Paro, now it's obviously a different Paro, we're talking hundreds of years earlier, but the Paro back in Parshas Lech Lecha with Abraham and Sarah got the malady of tzaras. Just as the Paro on page 300 in Parshas Shmos with the Jews got the malady of tzaras. The Maisa Avos Simin Labanim, what happened to our ancestors, is a reflection of what would happen later for their children. Why did Paro, when he took Sarah, why did he get tzaras? So there it seems very clear. As we explained, tzaras is a disease that someone contracted, the spiritual one, he contracted it because he caused others to have to separate. Here, Paro separated between Abraham and Sarah, a husband and wife. He took a wife away from her husband. And so the natural punishment would be something that would keep people away from him. Measure for measure. Mida keneged mida. And so Paro gets the malady of tsaras. And in fact, there are several levels of tsaras. Some are worse than others. The Medrash says he got the worst kind, and it makes having a physical relationship exceedingly difficult. It makes it painful and uncomfortable. And so he received this punishment because he took Sarah away from Avraham.
But he didn't know that was his wife.
It's true he didn't know. And you're asking, so why should he get punished?
Right.
Yeah, so I'll explain that in a moment. Let's take your wife's question and we'll see.
I was just going to ask, how do you spell that Sarah?
The Hebrew?
Either way.
Okay, well, the Hebrew is Tzadi, Reish, Ayin.
Tzadik?
Reish, Ayin, and then Taf or Saf. That's Tzaras. To answer your question, but first let's just point out one thing. How did Paro realize that she's his wife? You're asking why should he get punished in the first place. But you see, Paro says to Avraham, why did you do this to me? Why didn't you tell me she's your wife? Who told Paro that she's his wife? Paro got this malady. How did he know she's his wife? Because Paro was no fool. The malady he got was so unusual to have gotten in those circumstances. He hadn't come into contact with anybody who had that disease. And the disease was such that it separated him from her, and also separated him from everybody else. And he realized that there's a divine power at work over here that is responding to his having separated between Abraham and Sarah. And then he realized, oh, they're not brother and sister, they are husband and wife. Now, you ask, why should he be held accountable? After all, he was duped. So to this, I'm going to, this just to fast forward for a moment, later on, Sarah has the same thing happen to her. And again, this time with Avimelech. And later on, when they go to the land of the Plishtim, Avimelech takes Sarah. The same thing. She says, he's my brother, or he says, she's my sister, and she's taken. And Avimelech says to Avraham, why'd you do this to me? So Avraham says to Avimelech, because I knew there was no fear of God in this place, and I was afraid you would kill me on account of my wife. And as the Medrash says that Avraham said to Avimelech, when a guest comes to town, what's the first question you ask the guest?
Where do you come from?
Do you have a place to stay? Do you need a meal? But when I came here, the first question I was asked was, is this your wife or is this your sister? What kind of an atmosphere have you created in your country? You've created an atmosphere of fear. You created a country where you're forcing me to say she's my sister for fear of my life. And so Paro brought it on himself. It's true he was duped, but he was duped because he created a condition where everybody would have to say that or fear their own lives. And so in the end, Paro was held accountable for having set up a situation that forced Avraham to trick Paro into thinking she was his sister. That's what ultimately he is held accountable. Now, over here with Avraham and Sarah, he gets tsaras for having separated between the two, between Avraham and Sarah. On Pesach, we are going to read, besides the Torah reading throughout Pesach, which of course is all about the Exodus and all about Pesach. But in addition to that, on Shabbos of Pesach, the custom is to read one of the five Megillahs. The most famous Megillah we're all familiar with is the Megillah of Esther. But there are four other Megillahs, which in the Esther, of course, we read on Purim. There are four other ones, and one of them is Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs. And that is read traditionally on the Shabbos of Pesach. And so it will be read in Shul a week from this Shabbos. So 2 weeks from yesterday, which will be in the middle of Pesach. That's when it's read. What is Shir HaShirim about? Anybody who's read it through? Anybody here has read through Shir HaShirim? Okay, the story, it was written by Shlomo HaMelech, by King Solomon, and it is a love story. It is a beautiful love story between a man and a woman. And that's what it's all about. From beginning to end, it's 8 chapters, and it's beautiful. It's all about a love between a husband, between a man and a woman. That's what it's about. And our sages tell us, the Medrash says, that Shlomo wrote this as a parable for the relationship between the Jews and God Himself. That in the parable that he wrote, God is the man, and the Jewish people are the woman. And the entire love story is meant to bring out the intense love between us and Hashem, and between Hashem and us. Why do we read that on Pesach, on Shabbos of Pesach? Because that is where Hashem took us, so to speak, for a wife. The marriage between us and Hashem was at the giving of the Torah. Matan Torah is likened to a chasana. It says, Yom Chasunaso, the day of God's marriage, is the giving of the Torah. He, so to speak, married us with the giving of the Torah. He set up a relationship between us and Him that will never be severed. That we are bound to Him and He is bound to us in many, many ways. But when did the courtship happen? The courtship happened with the Exodus, with taking us out of Egypt. That's when the man and the woman, the husband and the eventual husband and wife, God and His people are infatuated with each other. It's with the Exodus itself, taking us out of Egypt, coming to the Egyptians and saying to Paro, let them go or else. And then he says no, and he smacks Paro. Paro says no again, and he smacks him again. And he says no again, and he smacks him again 10 times until finally he kills out all the firstborn. And then we leave and they follow us. And we get to the Red Sea and Hashem says, I've had enough with them. And he drowns them completely. That show of strength and power that Hashem displays for His people is akin to a man who is courting a woman, who is attempting to take a wife. And that is what Hashem does to the Egyptians as He is taking us as His people. And that's why we read Shir HaShirim on Pesach, because that is the time that Hashem demonstrated that we are to be His wife and He is to be our husband, so to speak. Paro didn't do anything differently than he had done before. When he contracted Tsaras, he was the same Paro, the same evil man, the same atrocities he had committed against us he had been doing for over 100 years. But the time had come for us to leave Egypt. Right before God appears to Moshe in the burning bush, what is He going to tell Moshe? Time for the people to leave. Which means, God had decided, now is my time to take the Jewish people. So before this point in time, Paro, having kept us from God, so to speak, wasn't really wrong. Because it wasn't yet time for us to be taken by God. In fact, we know that there's a covenant between God and Abraham, and part of the covenant is that Abraham's children will be slaves in a land not their own. And that's what Paro was doing. And therefore, Paro wasn't keeping us away from God at that point, because that was what was meant to be. But once the time came for the redemption, from that moment forward, Paro was keeping a wife from her husband. Exactly like his predecessor, Paro kept Sarah from Avraham. And so, just as the previous Paro gets Tsaras for keeping Sarah from Avraham, the current Paro gets Tsaras for keeping the Jews from the woman, the Jews, from her husband, God Himself. And so he contracts Tsaras. Again, Maisa Avo Simin Labanim, what happened to our ancestors, to our patriarchs and matriarchs, is a Simin, is a foreshadowing of the future that happens to the people themselves. And so this obviously is clearly related to Pesach, and I wanted to make sure we got this point in, because this is very relevant. This you can say at your Seder. Now, you might have a question, because we still have a little further. Go ahead.
So why isn't the Lashon the same that it says this? This word that we had back from
you. Vayei Anchu. I mean, sorry, Vayei Naga.
Naga.
Yeah, well, it doesn't say it at all over here.
Right. Why don't we have that again?
That's a good question. You mean just as he died?
Right.
That's a good question. I don't have the answer. I don't have an answer. That's a good question. You know, let it just say clearly. Don't say he died. Say that he got tzara.
It's immediately parallel.
Yeah. No, that's a good question. I don't have an answer. That's a nice point.
And how do you explain Hashem knew because...
Well, that's the next point.
Because
okay.
The concept was, I mean, that with Hashem said they're going to be in the strain of 400 years, that we were redeeming after 210 years.
Okay, that's true. That's true. But in the Haggadah, you are going to read in a little over a week that what these words mean, Vayeda Elohim and God knew. You see, the Haggadah, you should know, was written by Tanoim, by the Tanaic sages, which precedes the Gemara, precedes the Talmud. They are the sages of the Mishnah. The same sages that wrote the Medrash wrote the Haggadah. So the Haggadah goes back over 2,000 years. The Haggadah itself, in the form that we have it, goes back over 2,000 years. The Haggadah, therefore, just as Mishnayos do, and just as the Gemara does, will take verses and darshan and expound the verses. It'll say, this word implies such and such, and this word implies such and such. That which we can't do, because we don't have that level of understanding. But the sages of 2,000 years ago were able to take the words and expound them. And that's what the Haggadah does. And part of the Haggadah, you'll see as you're reading through it, it'll take a verse, and you'll read a whole verse, and then it will pick the verse apart. It'll say, okay, the first two words means X, Y, Z. The next two words mean such and such. The next three words mean such and such. Then it'll take another verse and do the same thing. The first three words mean this. And you do that in the Haggadah itself over a series of verses, about four or five verses. The Haggadah, the one who wrote the Haggadah, the author of the Haggadah, will pick apart those verses and give us an insight into what the verses mean. One of the verses that the author of the Haggadah explains, one of the phrases that explains is this phrase, Vayeda Elokim, and God knew. What does it mean, and God knew? And so the author of the Haggadah explains that, and God knew means there was something that God was aware of that people were not aware of. The afflictions that we had to work were obvious. Anybody could see that. Anybody who happened upon the work scene could see the Jews being held to backbreaking labor. The beatings and the whippings and the children being killed and the children being thrown into the Nile, etc., 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 all of that was clear and obvious to anybody who looked. But there was a form of affliction that was not clear and obvious to the public. It would have been known if you think about it, but it was not clear and obvious. And that was the physical separation between husband and wife. The inability for husband and wife to have a physical relationship, to act as a typical husband and wife. That was nearly impossible in Egypt, primarily because of the affliction itself. That people were simply unable to, the exhaustion that people had, it was impossible to conduct a typical physical relationship. Part of why the women are remembered as the ones who brought about the salvation is because the women made sure to procreate while in Egypt. Otherwise, the Jewish people would have ceased to exist. Nobody would have been born. So despite all the exhaustion and despite all the problems, the women managed to have children. But it was very difficult to do so, and it was very difficult to have a normal relationship. And so, this is Vayeda Elokim. God, that's what the author of the Haggadah says. God himself knew of an affliction which was not a public affliction. He knew that every couple was suffering in this way. Vayeda Elokim, and God knew. Why is it mentioned here? That is an affliction, okay. But why mention it here? Why is it mentioned here in these verses? But the answer is because it fits into the same theme we've been bringing up. Paro was keeping us away from our husband, meaning as a nation, God himself. And Paro was keeping husbands and wives individually from each other. And that's Vayeda Elokim, and God knew. And that is the affliction of Tzaras that Paro got. Doing the same thing that his predecessor did with Avraham and Sarah back in Parashas Lech Lecha. And so that is the Tzaras that he suffered in both places.
I have a question.
Go.
Since Tzaras comes from speaking evil, that sin was not really... The separation of man and his wife is not really speaking evil, was it?
Right, it was not speaking evil. But the reason why Tzaras is given for speaking evil is because the evil speech separates between people. We're not talking about speaking profanities, which is also improper speech. But we're talking about speaking slander. He said, she said, etc., which causes people to separate. It causes strife. And it separates between people. And so, here, he has to separate.
Why... about God knew when we had very limited knowledge of Hashem, and this is common to the degree that to fully understand is almost incomprehensible.
To fully understand God himself?
Yes.
Right, no, we can't.
You're right.
Right.
So why state that?
God knew, meaning God knew what was going on with the Jewish people.
We know that.
Oh, you mean how did that...
Yeah, but why emphasize that?
He knew. Of course he knew.
We know
right.
that Hashem knows all that
okay.
anyway.
So what is
why
that...
Why does he say that?
Okay, what does the whole thing mean?
Yeah.
The whole verse, Vayar Elokim es b'nei Yisrael, God saw the Jews. Well, of course God saw the Jews. Vayed Elokim and God knew. What does that mean? You're asking, well, of course God knew. I mean, he knows everything. He knows everything we think. He knows everything we do. He knows the future. He knows the past. So of course he knew. And the answer is that over here when it says God knew, it doesn't mean that he didn't know before and now he figured it out. Obviously, that's ludicrous. He knows everything. But anytime you see a phrase like that, God remembered. What God had forgotten and then he remembered. So what that means is God now was going to act upon it. God, so to speak, brought it to the fore. Brought it to the front of his attention. He decided now he's going to pay attention to it. He knew about it the whole time. But now he was going to pay attention. Now he was going to act. And that he does.
The natural course will not help the situation, so Hashem has to personally get...
Over here, that's for sure true.
Right.
Now we read in the Haggadah as well that had God not taken us out, had God not taken us out, we would still be there. We never would have left. Had God himself not intervened, there was no natural way for us to leave Egypt. We were so entrenched on the bottom of the totem pole in Egypt, we would have remained there and forever become just become a part of Egyptian culture, and that would have been that. No?
I had heard that the reason why at that particular point, because originally he said 400 years we would be slaves, and now it's 210 years he's taking us out. And it was because the Jews had reached a level, like there's 50 levels of, and they were already at level 49, and if we waited any longer, the Jews would be totally destroyed.
We were sinking rapidly in our spirituality, and we had reached the 49th level. We had gotten to the 49th depth of impurity. One more level, then it would have been irreversible. And so God took us out at that moment because we couldn't endure anymore. Now, the 400 years were still true. And this, when we read about the covenant, we're going to show the 400 years. It just says 400 years you will be in a land not your own. It doesn't never says Egypt. You'll be in a land not your own. So from the moment the sages tell us that the 400 years is counted from the birth of Yitzchak, of Isaac. From the moment he is born, you never find the term Vayeshev, and they dwelled. Instead, you find Vayagar. Vayagar means, in Hebrew, gar means to live. Modern Hebrew today. But really, gar comes from the word ger, which means to be a stranger. And so they never settled. They were always migrating. They were never quite settled. From the birth of Yitzchak all the way until the Exodus, we were never quite settled. And so that was the fulfillment of 400 years in a land not their own. Eventually, of course, it becomes a slavery in Egypt itself. But the 400 years is counted that way. Now Hashem theoretically could have made it 400 years of slavery. It is frequently so that a prophecy has many ways of being fulfilled. The classic example given of a prophecy having several ways of being fulfilled, and it could go either way, is the story of Yonah and Nineveh, which we read on Yom Kippur, that when he goes to Nineveh and he says to them, 40 days, another Od Arbaim Yom, in 40 days, V'Nineveh Ne'epachas, and Nineveh will be overturned. And they take it to heart, and they do teshuvah, they repent, and then God does not wipe out Nineveh. But what happened to the prophecy? The prophecy was, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. And so our sages explain, they was overturned. There's two ways of overturning. Yeah. You can be physically overturned, or you can spiritually overturn yourselves. Turn yourselves around. That's also overturned. It never says that in 40 days Nineveh will be killed. It doesn't say that. Or Nineveh fire and brimstone will come down in 40 days. It just says in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. It's your choice, he was saying to them. Either you take care of the overturning or God will take care of the overturning. Believe me, you prefer to do it yourselves. You don't want God to take care of it for you. And that's what he was saying to them. And they did. They did overturn themselves. But that's the classic example that you can have a double meaning, often more than two meanings, in a prophecy. So that is so with the 400 years as well. The 400 years, God left it open-ended. It didn't have to be 400 years of slavery, and in fact it was not. But it was 210 years of slavery, which was quite enough, thank you. Right? I mean, it was not 210 years of slavery. It was 210 years in Egypt. The actual slavery, and this you should know as well, the slavery did not begin until the death of all 12 tribes. And the tribe that died last was Levi. Levi was the last of the tribes to die. Yosef was the first to die, and Levi was the last to die. He died with 116 years left before the Exodus. And that's when the slavery began. Now, you also know that the slavery started in stages. It wasn't an immediate slavery. It was impossible. The Jews were very highly thought of. Yosef, after all, had saved the country. Yosef had propelled the country from being a minor country into being the most powerful world power, the world power, both in economically, militarily. He had made the country great. And so they couldn't just walk in and make the Jews slaves. So it took time. And over time, slowly but surely, they enslaved the Jews. And the Medrash explains what they did. It was a plan. They had planned this out, how they got the Jews first to work voluntarily, first for pay, then for free, and then coercion, etc. And he describes how over a long period of time, many years, they finally were able to enslave the Jewish people. The real backbreaking slavery took 30 years to really become enforced. So I'm going backwards from 116 years before the Exodus until 86 years before the Exodus, those 30 years were the Egyptians slowly but surely getting the Jews to become slaves. From 86 years and on, that was the heavy labor. It was 86 years of heavy, heavy, heavy labor. That was the worst of it. So the 400 years is down to 86. 86 years is still a very long time. It's a lifetime. 86 years of terrible, terrible slavery. What's the hint to that, the 86 years? Because there was a person who was 86 years old when we left Egypt. And when this person was born, this person was named for the terrible slavery. You're close. How old was Moshe when we left Egypt? Anybody know?
He was 80.
Excellent. He was 80. He lived to be 120, which is 40 years later. He was 80 when we left. Aaron, his older brother, was 3 years his elder, was 83. Miriam was 86. And what does Miriam mean?
Bitter.
Maror, the bitter herbs, and Miriam are the same word. They derive from the same word, mar, which means bitter. She was named Miriam, bitter, because she was born the year that the slavery became the worst. From her birth and on, the slavery was bitter. So you'll ask, what a terrible name to saddle a child with. Why name the child Miriam if it's bitter? But the answer is because her parents, Yocheved and Amram, also Moshe's parents, understood that she would be the one who would look back at the slavery and thank God for getting us out of the slavery. That she would live to see the redemption, and she would then lead the women in song and praise to Hashem for removing that merirus, removing that bitterness, and that she would partake of the bitter herbs in the Seder later after we got out, remembering all of the slavery and remembering all the terrible times as we do today in thanks to Hashem. Because if you don't appreciate how bitter it was, how can you appreciate what God did for us? You have to appreciate how bad it was in order to appreciate how good it is now. You can't just say to children that, you can't say to children, isn't it great, the life we lead in America? Yeah, Dad, of course it's great. Well, why shouldn't it be great? Unless we explain to them what our ancestors went through in Europe, then our children can understand how much to thank God for what we have today. And the same, of course, goes in a much broader sense, much greater sense, for getting out of Egypt. That's why at the Seder itself, we begin with the slavery. It's the name of the game of the Haggadah is Poschin B'Gnai. We start off with degradation. We start off with how bad it was. Omesaimin B'Shvach. And we conclude with praises. That's why we end the Seder with the singing and all the praises to Hashem. We start with understanding how bad it was with the matzah, and we say, Halach Ma'anya, this was the poor bread. That self-same matzah, which was the poor bread, we then eat later as a mitzvah, as part of the Afikomen, as the true celebration. But you have to first remember how bad it was, and that's why we have to eat the bitter herbs, because you got to remember how bad it was. And from there, you can praise Hashem. So Amram and Yocheved understood that Miriam, who was being born into a world of slavery, she was going to remember this later in praise to God Himself. And by understanding how bad the merirus, the bitterness was, she would be best equipped to lead the song for the women, which she does after the splitting of the sea. And that's why they named her Miriam. But her 86 years, from the time she's born until the Exodus, that was the worst of the slavery. So those are your years. 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak, 210 years from the time the Jews came down to Egypt till we left, 116 years, which was from the point Levi died, that's when the slavery began, and then finally 86 years before we left, that's when the slavery really got bad. So it was 86 years of terrible slavery.
400 years from when?
The birth of Yitzchak. The birth of Yitzchak, Isaac. He's born 400 years before the redemption.
Wasn't there something about where she turned the water sweet?
Mm-hmm. Well, she didn't. There is a place called Marah. After the splitting of the sea, then the first place one of the first places we come to is called Marah, bitter, because there was the water there was bitter, and Hashem shows Moshe a tree, a branch, and he throws the branch in and it makes the water sweet. But it's called Mara. It's called bitter. Right. That's another example of this. The place isn't called sweet. You would think if there was a place, the water was bitter. And he takes the branch, throws it in, and now it's sweet. So what should we call that place forever after?
Sweet water.
Call it sweet water. Right. Because of the great miracle that happened. Right. But no, forever after it's called Mara. Bitter. Why call it bitter? Because you have to remember how bad it was in order to properly thank God for how good it is now.
Maybe that's where we got bittersweet.
Bittersweet chocolate. That's right. Could be.
All right, but God told Abraham that we would be in exile, or we wouldn't get to our land for 400 years. So why is it from the birth of Isaac?
It says your children.
Well, what about Yaakov?
Well, Yaakov also, but Yitzchak is the first one born. It says your children.
So the first child.
That's right.
Okay.
It can't. The prophecy can't begin until Abraham has a child.
Oh, okay. Okay.
So from that point on, then his children are in a land not their own. Okay, one more thing, I think, to share with you. Also, regarding Abraham and Sarah, but tying into Pesach, just so we can have it clear what goes on over here. The Abraham and Sarah also leave from Egypt, going back, where will we, page 58 and 59. From the beginning of chapter 13, Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph. Vayal Avram Mitzrayim. Avram went up from Mitzrayim. Hu v'ishto, he and his wife, v'chol ha'shalom, and all that he had, v'lot imo, and what was with him, ha'negba, to the south of Israel, to the south of Eretz Canaan. V'Avram kaved mo'od, Avram was very heavy, b'mikneh, with cattle, b'kesef, with silver, u'bazahav, and with gold. Avram had become a wealthy man because of going down to Egypt, where it had been a bad thing. His wife was taken, but he had been showered with gifts when his wife was taken. Moreover, let me give you one other point that I forgot to mention before, that when Paro says, how come you didn't tell me she's your wife? Go back a couple of verses to Yud Tes 19. Lama Marta Achosihi, why did you tell me she's your sister? I took her for me for a wife. Now, here's your wife. Take her and get out. He didn't say, please forgive me. Stay a while. Dine at my table. He said, take her and get out of here. Leave. That's right. That's right. That's right. Hightail it out of here. This also is exactly what happens later. Hashem tells Paro through Moshe, let them out. And Paro says, no, I'm not going to let them out. And Hashem says to Paro, I want you to understand something. Not only are you going to let them go, you're going to chase them out of here. When it's time for the Jews to leave, you're going to want them to leave so badly, you're going to be chasing them out of Egypt. Which is, in fact, what happens. And he chases them out of Egypt. And he chases them out of Egypt with great wealth. Just as over here, there's great wealth, and they're chased out of Egypt. How does that happen? So you all know that during the plague of darkness, when the Egyptians couldn't see, but we could see, the plagues never affected the Jews, so they were walking around as if they couldn't see anything, because they couldn't. We were walking on a broad daylight, and the Jews were told by Moshe, search the Egyptians' homes, find all their wealth, because part of the prophecy to Avram was that your children will leave with great wealth. After they're enslaved, they will leave with great wealth. And so we searched, and we found their wealth. But we didn't take it. We didn't take it. Because the final punishment to the Egyptians was that you're going to want them to leave so badly, you're going to give them your money to get them out of there. You're going to say, take it and go. And when it was time for the Jews to leave Egypt, the Jews would say, before we leave, I'd like your gold. And the Egyptians would say, what gold? We have no gold. And the Jews would say, oh yes you do, it's in the third drawer from your bureau behind the, right? Because they knew exactly where it was, because they had searched. And the Egyptians' reaction was, when the Jews pinned them down, the Egyptians would say, fine, you asked for one gold coin, take two and get out of here. Just leave, get out. They wanted us out of there so badly. And finally, and this is the real blow to Paro when we finally leave Egypt. And the kids love this part of the Seder. I mean, you did really describe this well. The kids really, really enjoy this. That Paro tells Moshe, when Moshe warns about the final plague, he says, it's going to be the death of the firstborn. I'm telling you now. Paro says, get out of here. You will never see my face again. If you see my face again, you're going to die. I'm going to kill you. And Moshe says, fine. I'll never see your face again. And he leaves. That night, when Paro is woken up in the middle of the night, with the screams of the Egyptians, as the Pasuk says, there was not one home that didn't have somebody dead. Every single household had someone die, because there were either a firstborn from the father, firstborn from the mother, or, as the Gemara says, that the Egyptians were licentious, and so there were many firstborns that were not known to be firstborns because they weren't the children of their father. They were the children of some adulterer that had come in or something like that. And so there were all kinds of firstborns that were unknown. And if there were no firstborns in the household, then the oldest person would die. That's all. God made sure every single Egyptian home endured a loss that night. So Paro wakes up to the screams of his subjects in the middle of the night. And he's in, the Medrash says, he's in his night clothes, we would tell the kids, in his pajamas. And Paro in his pajamas goes running around Egypt, not knowing where does Moshe live, where does Aaron live, because he had never gone to their homes. They always come to him. He's the king in his palace. Aaron and Moshe and Aaron had always gone to Paro. And Paro goes running through the streets, screaming, where does Moshe live? Where does Aaron live? And the kids played games. The kids would come to their windows, and Moshe, seeing Paro running through the streets, this royal Paro running through the streets, where's Moshe? And the kids would say, oh, he's over there in that home over there. And he'd go running to that home. And then the kids would say, oh, no, he's in that home over there. And he'd go running to that home. And the kids, no, he's over there. And the kids would send him all over the place, running after Moshe and Aaron. Till finally, he finds out where they live. And of course, Moshe won't let him see his face, because that was the deal. And finally, and Moshe screams, get out of here, leave. And Moshe says, I'll leave, but we'll leave in the morning after the sun comes up. We're not leaving right now. And they're begging them to leave, begging them, get out of here. So just as Abraham and Sarah leave Egypt with wealth, and they're literally thrown out of Egypt, that is how we left Egypt as well. With wealth and bechipazon, in haste, we were literally thrown out of Egypt. And that's why the dough did not have time to rise. You want to know, why didn't the dough have time to rise? Why couldn't they bake their bread? They let them bake your bread and then leave. Why are you leaving so fast? Because the Egyptians literally threw us out. Get out of here as fast as you can. Don't bake your bread, just get out. And so the matzah, which at the beginning of the Seder, represents the affliction, because that's all we had to eat in Egypt. The poor bread. That's all we got as slaves. They didn't give us good bread. When we had to leave Egypt, the same matzah now represents redemption. Because the reason why we ate matzah when we left was because there was no time for the bread to rise, because we were literally thrown out. And as we read in the Haggadah, why did God do it that way? Why did it have to be thrown out? Why couldn't we leave calmly, peacefully? Why be thrown out? Because God was bringing home the point that when I want to take the Jewish people, it's going to happen at the moment that I want them. And nothing and nobody is going to stop me. It's going to happen in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye, they're going to go from being stuck in Egypt to being free and my people. And as many of the Mefarshim write, not the least of which is the Vilna Gaon, that in the future, the ultimate redemption, which we are waiting for speedily and in our days, it's going to happen in the blink of an eye. That we're going to go from, it would look like it's impossible for it to happen, and literally in a split second, the entire situation will overturn itself, and we will move free into Israel with the king, with the temple, without any terrorism, without any afflictions, without any non-Jewish nations who are in control of us, being free, totally free, really free people. Just as we were when we left Egypt. Just as that happened then, the same thing will repeat itself, and it will happen literally in the blink of an eye. And therefore, a person should never give up hope of what will happen in the future. It doesn't matter how blink or how badly things look. In the future, things will change literally in the blink of an eye. Amen. Everybody should have a Chag Kosher V'Sameach, a happy and kosher Passover. Thank you.